Good morning and welcome to Dwell on Truth. My name is Brenton Powers.
This is Dan Bodwin.
Our email address is oacnorcal@gmail.com if you'd like to write us. Dan and I are going to talk about John chapter 14 today. We're going to cover the whole chapter. But first, how are you, Dan? Good morning.
Thank you. I'm doing well. Excited to dig into God's word. Now, God is good. He's given me the strength.
Very cool. So what are we going to talk about today? There's three sections. I'll just intro it with these three bullet points. We're in John chapter 14, of course. Number one. Yep. We're going to see Jesus revealed as the one way to God and to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's in verse 1 through 6. And then in verse 7 through 14, the way that God expresses who he is through Jesus personally. And then in verse 15 through 31, we're going to see kind of a love, Holy Spirit sandwich, where Jesus talks about these two topics that are very closely related. It goes from talking about the love of God to the Spirit and then back to the love of God. And all of these three sections that we're going to see include one question from a different disciple. The first question comes from Thomas, how do we know the way? The second question comes from Philip, can you show us the Father? And the third question comes from Judas, not Iscariot, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So something about the exclusivity of the revelation that Jesus gives to his disciples.
Yeah.
So if you have wrestled with any of those questions, then today is the show for you to listen to.
Indeed. And it still amazes me that the big questions that the disciples dealt with in many ways are similar, if not identical, to the questions that we deal with today and the stuff that we see on the street. So the idea that people have that somehow the Bible is old stuff and it really isn't relevant to what's going on today, it's just not true. There's nothing new under the sun. The same questions keep coming up. So we're excited to deal with a few of those.
That's right. Because Jesus deals with them, and most of this chapter is red letters when Jesus is speaking, except for these three questions that are asked. So Jesus answers questions. And if you have a question, once again, you can write to us at oacnorcal@gmail.com, and we'd be happy to try to answer them from the Bible, which is the Word of God, the truth. So that's what we're going to dwell on today. So shall we read? Let's just read the first section, verse 1 through 6, and we'll learn about the way to the Father. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me.
In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?
And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
And you know the way to where I am going.
Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Wow. I think that's a great place to stop because that's one of my favorite verses to quote on the streets when we share the gospel. And so we want to reverberate Jesus's answer there loud and clear as the title for this section. Jesus is the way to the Father and to eternal life.
Amen. And that's one of the most controversial statements in the Bible, I think. One of the most controversial statements that we can share in a society in a time of multiculturalism where everything is supposed to be the same and there's really no differences. It's just what you feel about it. But that's an exclusive statement and it was meant to be. And yeah, something to really key in on.
Yeah, our culture might react to that. But let's back up. And what I find helpful is to try and picture this not in an American context, Jesus speaking on Capitol Hill saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Although that's very interesting to apply that in today's world. But to rightly interpret the Bible, it's good to view it through the lens of the original audience. That's Jesus' disciples. Where are they at? They're in this room where they had just been eating dinner. Jesus had washed their feet. He had just predicted to them that he was going to be betrayed by one of them. Some in the group got the clue that it was Judas who would betray him. And that Peter, who is one of the lead disciples, was going to deny Jesus three times within the next night before the rooster crowed. So he gave them some reasons to be troubled, predicting his time has come to depart from this world and he'd been predicting his crucifixion, and he himself, he became troubled in his spirit. But verse 1 begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." It's possible to be in troubling circumstances, but to have untroubled hearts.
It's an interesting and a powerful statement that despite all of the struggle that Jesus and his disciples were going through, and they were being and were going to be persecuted in a way that I think that we really can't understand, can't sympathize with, and he still called his disciples to peace and trust, and he calls us to the same thing today, and we can have that peace through Jesus Christ, through knowing who he is and that he is with us.
Amen. I think the key is the second half of this verse, believe in God, believe also in me. And so there's an instant application here. When I do Bible studies on Tuesday nights, one of the things that we practice doing is applying the truth that we know in our heads about God that we see in Scripture to our hearts so that we would repent with our minds, which means a change of mind, repentance, but believing with our hearts, it's a decision that we make who we're going to trust in. As it says in Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your path. So if we believe in God, that's going to change how our hearts are either. It can lead us from anxiety to peace, a peace that passes understanding that in extreme circumstances, there could be war waging on the outside, but still have peace on the inside because God is unchanging. And who is God? Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is expecting us to believe in him as equally as they believe in God the Father. And so this leads us to the theme, a major theme in this book is Jesus's relationship with the Father.
Yeah, and it really is a huge statement that he made. Believe in God, believe also in me. I think we tend to take that for granted nowadays if we have any kind of background in Christianity. But at the time that he said that, you know, he was talking with Jews who their very central aspect, and still today is, was the oneness of God. You know, there is one God, there is no other God. They're living in a pluralistic society, and he's putting himself on the same level as the Father. You know, so we understand that today, but that would have been just revolutionary and maybe even shocking to religious Jews who were gathered around him.
Yeah, the ones that didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But to the disciples, who were the immediate audience, this would be a comforting thing. And yet they still had questions. And that's okay. Jesus calls us to believe and ask the questions. And so we'll go on to verse 2. Mm-hmm. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you."
In the Father's house, he's really, I think, talking about Jesus is preparing us to be with him in heaven, with the Father. There is that additional comfort, like you talked about, that one day Jesus will take us to be with him. And I think it talks about the relationship between us and Jesus and how he brings us to the Father. I think it talks about the provision of God. I don't know that God is really talking about, in some translations, it will say mansions. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that that's the best way to express it. It says dwelling places, you know, that we will dwell with God. And we can see that in the book of Revelation. But regardless, it is talking about Jesus, once again, being the one way to the Father and bringing us to be with him and preparing a place where he will provide for us relationally and in every other way. And that is tremendously comforting, that we have something even greater to look at when we walk out of this world and into the next one.
Amen. Yeah, love prepares a place, sort of like a baby room. If there's a couple that's expecting, they're going to prepare a baby room, and they may even have a theme to it. Not that the baby can really appreciate that. Or a color scheme or something, they'll decorate it because, you know, mother has so much love for this baby. Instinctively, she just goes into this nesting mode. Remember when you had kids, it's all about preparing a place. And Jesus goes to heaven to prepare a place for us.
Preparing that room with all that is needed. It's a beautiful thing.
Okay, so one thought about the dwelling place or the room that he's preparing for us in his Father's house, it may be metaphor. Paul talks about that these bodies that we live in are like tents that are temporary dwelling places. And then what we long for is our heavenly dwelling place. And so one possible interpretation is that the dwelling place that he's preparing for us is our new glorified bodies. So when we see Jesus, we'll be caught up, we'll have a glorified body, and it'll be an eternal body. So like moving from a tent, a temporary dwelling, to a house where we have our own room set up, which is just our bodies, will be our dwelling place. I don't know if there's going to be actual walls around us. I don't think we're going to need sleep. Heaven itself, it'll be a great place, because this world that we're living in, it took him 6 days to prepare, but he's been preparing that place for 2,000 years. So eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who trust in him. Point is, if you want to go there, if you want to have a place reserved for you in heaven, you need to trust in Jesus. Not just say, I believe in God, but believe also in Jesus as the Son of God, God the Son. And Jesus will make this clear in the next verses. Verse 3 says, "And I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Just a side point, sometimes we deal with cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're taught that they have no hope of going to heaven. And Jesus is here going to heaven, and there's other verses where he indicates that the hope of the gospel is that we get to go to heaven when we die. So just know that, simply, they're wrong. But is there anything you have to add there, Dan?
As you said, Jesus has prepared a place. He is coming again. He will take us to be with him, that we may be where he is. We may be where the Father is, the city of gold and stuff like that. There is some amazing imagery of just what it will be like to be in the presence of God and the city with streets of gold. And it's an amazing thing.
Yes. All right. Then verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." This is Jesus speaking. "You know the way." It kind of makes me think of a teacher who gives his students tests. One of the purposes for a test is so that we know what we know. And at this point, Jesus has been teaching the disciples for 3+ years, and they know a lot, but they haven't been tested yet. And so this is like the final exam before you're really going to be tested, and your faith is going to be tested. But Jesus here states it as a fact. "You know the way." But Thomas asks a question because he's not confident in what he knows. But Jesus says they know the way. I love that Thomas asks this question, though, because it yields one of the greatest scriptures that we started with, Jesus's answer in verse 6. But that's what I think is happening in verse 4. He's saying, "You know this, just stay on the way." Verse 5, "Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" That's a good question, right? Because in our day and age, we use the destination point to enter into the GPS to get the way. But if you don't have that part of the equation, where are we going? Then you can't calculate the way. So it makes sense. But if you look at it like my children, they don't have to know the destination where we're going. They just need to get in the car and go with us, because we know the way. And as long as they're with us, they're on the right way to where they should be going and where we're going.
That's it. In some ways, they did know the way, and in some ways, they didn't. They didn't know the path. They didn't understand the destination, but they understood the person. They knew the person, the person that would get them there. Mm-hmm. So they knew the way, and I think that's what Jesus was pointing at. Once again, as we've discussed, so much of the Gospel of John, it circles around the identity and nature of Jesus Christ, and that's what he's saying. You know, you may not think you know the path, but hey, that's me. You know, you may not think you know the way to get there, but yeah, you do, because you know me, and he keeps bringing it back to himself.
Well said. Yeah. So when you freak out about, I don't know where we're going, or I don't know the way, I don't know what to do, just focus on Jesus. Like it says in Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race set before you with him. Amen. This question yields one of the great I am statements in the book of John. He's already said, I am the shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. All these I am statements in John. And here we get 3 in one verse. In verse 6, Jesus says,
I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Like you said, it's another one of those I am statements. And when we say an I am statement, it is Jesus Christ identifying himself as God. The I am originally comes from the book of Exodus and Moses at the burning bush and him asking, who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. It makes me wondering, was that the Father in the bush? Was that Jesus in the bush? Was that both? It's such a powerful idea and such an yes. overwhelming idea that God would communicate with man in that way.
Yeah, since it's such a big idea, I think it's great that we kind of examine each one of these points. I am, first of all, the way. Mm-hmm. And we've been talking about this. That's the answer to the question. You want to know the way to heaven, the way to life, the way to where I'm going? Then stick with me. I'm the path. Jesus had talked about narrow is the path that leads to life and few find it. And broad is the path that leads to destruction. And there are many that are going that way. So strive to enter the narrow gate and stay on the narrow path. And some people would say, well, that's pretty narrow for Jesus to say, I am the way. Why doesn't he say, I'm a way? And some people come to the Father through me, and some people come to the Father through Islam or Mormonism or atheism or Buddhism. Like, why can't all religions be equally true?
Well, because truth by nature is exclusive. That's the way truth works. If one thing is true, by definition, it means something else is false. The difference between ice cream and insulin. You know, ice cream, there are different flavors out there, and you can have one flavor and somebody else has another flavor. But when it comes to insulin, either you get the medication and the dosage right or you're dead. This is that kind of a question, because the problem that we have, our sin problem, is not with the God of Islam. It's not with Buddha. It's not with Krishna. The problem that we have because of our sin is with the Creator God of the universe, the one actually described in the Bible. And Jesus Christ came to bridge that gap, to cross that wall of sin, so that we could be back in relationship with God. So his truth, number one, the truth of who he is the reason it's exclusive. Mm-hmm. It says right there, he is the truth and the life. We are dead in our sins, and we are given life through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection.
Yeah, and I think if we tie it in with the end of the verse, no one comes to the Father but through me. So he is making it exclusive himself. It's not us saying our opinion that we think we're the right way. We're not. It's Jesus. And he doesn't say the Catholic Church is the way, or Calvary Chapel is the way, or, you know, the church is not the way. Jesus is the way, and the church is supposed to follow Jesus, be under his leadership. It's broader than just a denomination, but it is narrower than some in our society want it to be. But for those who would complain, I would just say, let's imagine you're standing there in front of Jesus as he's paying for our sin on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because it says in Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin, who hadn't sinned, to be sin for us, to represent sin, to be an offering for sin there on the cross. He was bearing that punishment, paying the price that we deserved for our sin. Imagine standing there in front of him and saying, Jesus, that's a good start, but I think you ought to do more. I think you ought to provide more ways for me besides this. It's not enough what you're doing, in other words. How arrogant and how offensive that is to God for him to provide the most precious thing he has, and that is himself in human form, Jesus, as the I am, not just pointing at, making a way and showing us the way, but being the way for us. At least he did provide a way for everyone to be saved. So it is broad in that whosoever will may come to the Father, but you have to come on his terms, and that is come through Jesus Christ. As the Bible says in other places, there is only one God. You shall have no other gods before me, God said, the first commandment, which is extremely narrow. That eliminates all the other false gods. And so this is nothing new that Jesus is saying. There's one God and one way to God. It also says in the book of Acts, there's one name under heaven given by which we must be saved, the name Jesus. So come to Jesus, come to the way, believe in Jesus as the truth, and receive Jesus as the life. And so on that last point, I am the life. I love this little phrase we have in Colossians, but when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. He's our life. But let me just underscore the whole thing by reading verse 6 again, because I want to preach it and drive it home for our audience. Believe Jesus when he says.
What are you, an evangelist or something?
Yes. Stop being a heckler. All right, here we go. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we encourage you to repent of your sins, turn from your sins to Christ, to come to the Father. That's the only way. Will you go that way? That's your decision. And only by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit drawing you can that happen. Right, Dan?
Amen.
All right. Yes. I'm fired up.
Yes, I can tell.
I told you I wanted to emphasize that verse. That's so key. And if you are just tuning in, check it out for yourself. John 14:6. It couldn't be more clear. You know, sometimes that's enough said in this whole debate. Just quote Jesus and then drop the mic. Dan, I'll let you transition us to the next section, verse 7-14.
Yes. And this next section, it really talks about Jesus as the revelation of God, the revelation of the Father, the how God expresses himself to us as human beings. And this is another one of those, so many sections are like that, where Jesus said things that must have been, or at least by many in his culture, would have been considered shocking, him putting himself on the same level as the Father. So I think it's best to start just by reading through that section. I'll read the first verse, and then we'll just go back and forth from there.
Yeah.
Sounds good. So starting, once again, John chapter 14, if you're reading along, starting with verse 7, and Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?
Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.
Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father.
Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Amen.
So Jesus says some things here, and I think as apologists, we are both evangelists, and I'll hammer home the evangelistic verses. But
yes.
I think there's also some verses in this section where we need to put on our thinking caps and apologetic hats, because there's some verses in here that are kind of misunderstood by a lot of Christians, particularly hyper-charismatic churches. Do you want to maybe address the elephant in the room, Dan? These bold claims of whatever you ask me, I'll do it. And it seems like, is Jesus giving us a blank check here?
No, he's not, because there's context to this, like there is to everything that Jesus said. It's not as if we can just ask anything and he'll give it to us. It's not a confess it and possess it, you know.
Riches, wealth, and health.
Yeah, no, God didn't promise those things. And that's really the thing. It's who is Jesus Christ? He's God, of course. You know, what has he promised us, actually promised us? And in what context is he giving this?
Sorry if I jumped to the end of this section, but
it's okay.
It's my tendency to try and deal with the things that are sometimes the way my brain processes things. The things that are clear and easy to understand, I'll like move on past that and then get to a difficult passage and want to help resolve that right away.
And that's important. And if we go to verse 13 and 14, we kind of see that. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So what is the purpose? I mean, this is one of the great purposes of the Son on earth was to give glory to the Father. So he's not going to just give us anything we want because it's some human need. And we see this in other places. We see where, and you'll probably remember the verse references better than me, where he says, if I ask anything, or if you ask anything according to my will, according to God's will, it will be done. And then there's another verse where it says, you know, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. So there's purpose behind the things that we pray for and what God will. Basically, I mean, we're talking and we're going to go on in the next section to talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, but and we'll go into that in more depth. depth. But the bottom line, a Christian who is filled with the Spirit, who desires to glorify God, to glorify the Father, the things that he is going to ask for and the things that can be truly asked for in the name of Jesus are not things that are going to give us wealth or give us happiness necessarily. You know, that's not going to be our underlying motive. Mm-hmm. So, but if we ask according, in the name of Jesus, according to God's motives, right motives, for the glory of the Father, then yes, God will answer those things. He hasn't promised to answer all those little, you know, I mean, you know, if we pray for, you know, the kid who prays for the new bike at Christmas time isn't necessarily going to get the new bike. It doesn't work that way. God is not an eternal vending machine that we say the right words and it pops out. It doesn't work that way.
Very well explained, Dan. That's why I'm glad to have you as my co-host, because, man, all of that was excellent. You could tell that Dan has answered this question before.
Yes.
You know, and
very many times.
And unfortunately, it keeps coming up because there's a big section of the body of Christ where it seems like that's all they're preaching, is how God is there like a cosmic genie. They don't use these words, but they do say, God has given you a dream that he wants to fulfill. And then it's like,
actually,
well, go ahead.
Some of them actually do use that. There is
do
a
they?
Church who will remain nameless, where one of their teachers, or when somebody that teaches in that church, has talked about the Holy Spirit like a genie. Specifically those words. I kid you not.
But,
sneaky blue genie.
Oh my goodness. Oh gosh.
Yeah, it's pretty bad. But you know what? The other side of this is important for us to remember, and I've dealt with it and thought about it because of the extreme charismatic stuff, but also because of my own prayers. Mm. When I'm praying and wanting to God to answer my prayers, I want to understand how to pray rightly. I want to understand what to expect from those prayers. And praying and understanding how to pray rightly can be a difficult thing.
Yeah.
You need to keep some of these things in mind for that as well, because otherwise you're going to have wrong expectations and you can be really frustrated and discouraged, you know, when if you have false expectations about how your prayers are going to be answered.
That's right. Good stuff, Dan. So we don't want to just say what Jesus doesn't mean.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but we do want to kind of get to what Jesus does mean. But I think studying in context is one of the ways that helps guard us from a faulty interpretation. When we pluck a verse out that we like the ring of it because it seems to fit with our agenda and we ignore the immediate context, then that's not a good thing. When Jesus says,
no.
If you ask anything in my name, this isn't the first time the concept of in his name has come up. There's doing good deeds in his name. If you give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty in his name, there's a reward for that. What does it mean in his name? Does it mean you just attach the phrase, the magic phrase, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name? You can imagine these televangelists or whatever. Doesn't matter how you yell it. It's not like magic words, but in Jesus' name means in consistency with his character. A name is the character of Jesus. What does his name mean? I say this all the time. It comes from the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is a contraction of Yahweh, or I am, the name of God. And Shua is salvation. I am salvation. So if you ask in consistency with his will, like Dan brought out those verses, if you ask according to his will, he hears us. Yeah, it's 1 John 5:14. But we need to ask consistently with what his name is all about, what his character is. And it's not about this world. When Peter rebuked Jesus previously about, no, you're not going to go to the cross. He said, get behind me, Satan, because you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of man. And so we need to ask not in our own character what our flesh would want or what the world wants, but according to his will, his name, all of that. Those are the qualifications. But Jesus is asking us to ask for great things. I like the verse in Ephesians that says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to him be the glory, both now and forever. And so if we're disciples, this promise is given to disciples, not to just anybody. If we are concerned about Jesus' will and his character and his glorification, we can ask for great things. Like I'm asking that God would support the work of evangelism so we could share with 100,000 people in the next year. That's a great request, and it does take funds. And we don't have God's promise that we'll be wealthy, but we do have his promise that if we're already giving of ourselves to his work, that he will supply all of our needs. Not all of our wants, but all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And if we seek first the kingdom of God, everything that we need will be added to us. And Jesus is only talking about shelter and food, clothing, those basic necessities. He's not guaranteeing everybody to be rich. So, yeah. We ended up debunking the health, wealth, false prosperity gospel more than dealing with the text. So let's briefly go through these verses. We get fired up, as you can tell, about the gospel and about defending the faith, as you can tell. But real quickly, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Once again, talking about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Jesus is not saying, I am the Father. So if you know me, you know the Father because I am the Father. He doesn't say I am the Father. He says in verse 8 that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. But there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. And that's an important thing to understand when we talk about, really, we're going to be talking about the Trinity, which there's three persons in one Godhead. And so they're all very closely related and they're all one God, but they're three distinct persons.
Yes, and this was kind of a point that John set up, what we've talked about before, right in chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I mean, that's, and then, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that was one of the primary points of the whole book, was to illustrate that relationship.
Yes, and speaking of illustrating and showing, there's a lot of language in here that is visual. Jesus is asked, requested to show them the Father. Philip asked the question, show us the Father. And Jesus's answer is, I've been with you and I've been showing you the Father. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. If you want to know what the Father is like, well, Jesus is doing what the Father has shown him to do. So if we see what Jesus is doing, we're seeing what the Father is doing, because Jesus always did what pleased the Father. He always worked under the authority of the Father. And he says in verse 10, it's the Father in me who dwells in me. He's doing the work. And so visualize this like a movie. It's helpful to picture what Jesus is doing is showing us the Father. Now, we don't have a picture of the Father in Scripture. He's the invisible person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit appears momentarily as in the form of a dove and then in tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. But there's really not the Father is not incarnate. He's not in a human body. And I think that's one reason why the command is, you shall not make it. The second command is, don't make a graven image, because God is invisible. And if you try to make him visible, then you're creating an idol.
Yeah, it's a problem. I mean, when I'm doing my sketches, particularly for the, you know, my kids' clubs, I mean, how do you represent God in, you know, a picture, a symbol, so that the kids know what you're talking about without, you know, creating a graven image? What I usually just do is a burst of light, you know, because Scripture says that God, you know, dwells in unapproachable light. So we're not really drawing him, we're just drawing a representation that shows that, you know, God's presence is there. And that's kind of the best you can do.
Yes, we're not breaking the second commandment by drawing and illustrating things with symbols. And we're not bowing down, like in some churches, the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, they do reverence to the icons or the statues in a way that seems to be breaking that commandment. But according to Scripture, Jesus is the perfect image of God. As it says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. And verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And as we said in the intro to the show, Jesus is the expression of God, or the image of God, the one who shows us the Father in the fullest and clearest, most accurate way.
Amen.
All right. Well, we can dwell on Jesus's relationship with the Father more, but we just have to admit it is a bit of a mystery, and the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. So if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, don't get tripped up over that. Just know that Jesus is the way. And if you have Jesus, the Son, you'll have the Father, and he'll give you the Holy Spirit as well.
Amen.
So Amen. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, our last section for today, and we have probably 15 minutes to cover this last section, which is the other half of the chapter.
Yes.
We'll see Jesus speak of not the Father, but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and we'll also see him talk about love. So let's read this. I call it a love sandwich. It starts with talking about love. Holy Spirit's in the middle, and then he wraps up with talking about love again, which, by the way, is kind of a reversed love sandwich as we have in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. There he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12. The love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, and then chapter 14 returns to talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The point I want to make from this love sandwich analogy or observation, really, in the text, is that the Holy Spirit and love go together, like peanut butter and jelly. You don't have one without the other. If you have the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, and that's essential heart of the work of the Holy Spirit we don't want to miss.
It is, yes. Do you want to start reading that, or you want me to?
I can start. Verse 15 of John chapter 13.
Verse 15, yes, sir.
If you love me, you would keep my commandments.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever.
Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.
Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live.
In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you.
Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?
Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.
Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, still with you.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I.
And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe.
I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me.
But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Yes.
So once again, if you're just tuning in and you didn't hear the beginning of the show, we're in John chapter 14, and the context here is they're in the room where they had the Last Supper, and he washed their feet. Judas left and was going to betray him. So it's Jesus with the 11 disciples, and then it ends the chapter with, rise, let us go from here. So these are Jesus' last words in the upper room, and then he continues in chapter 15, we'll see that next week, to teach the disciples on the night that he would be betrayed, as they're journeying toward the garden where he would be betrayed. So that's the framework. We should see Jesus in a room talking with his disciples as he's spending time with those he loves and preparing them for when he's gone. Can you imagine being a disciple who's been with Jesus? He's a handy guy to have around, right? Because the tax collector comes for Peter and says, hey, you owe taxes. And he doesn't have any money. Jesus says, go catch a fish, and there's going to be a coin in the fish's mouth to pay your taxes. Jesus is handy to have around. And what would happen if Jesus wasn't there? So they're kind of freaking out. And he tells them again in this passage, don't let your hearts be troubled, as he started the chapter. And one of the ways that he helps us not to be troubled is by promising not to leave us alone, not to leave us as orphans, but to give us the Holy Spirit, who I'm going to kind of jump into the middle here. There's this word he says, I will give you another helper. the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, who the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said to you. That's verse 26. Another verse. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever. So there's two Greek words. One is Helper, parakletos in Greek, which para means alongside and kaleo means called. So he's literally, the Helper is one who is called alongside to help. And the word another is a specific Greek word. In English, we don't have two different words for this idea. We have one word for another. But Jesus here doesn't mean another of a different kind, but he means another of the same kind. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not another God. He's the same God. He's just like Jesus in the sense that he is God, but he can be with the disciples wherever they go. When Jesus was in the body, he was handy to have around, not just handy and helpful, but he's saving them from all kinds of things because he's there locally with them in that one place. But the Holy Spirit can be with them wherever they go. Yeah. And so he will allow the gospel to spread to all over the world through each That's individual an important point. In the church.
Yeah, because Jesus is, he came in a physical body. My understanding from scripture is that he still has that physical body. It's glorified and there's power there, but certainly at that point, he can only be localized in one spot. And his role is different than the Holy Spirit's. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's a powerful thing. That's why he said, I have to go away before the Holy Spirit will come. It's a blessing that he did that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the fact that you brought out that it's another of the same kind. I think we discussed this a little bit is really important because there are others who misunderstand who that spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is.
Yeah.
In fact, there are some of our Muslim friends will even take that verse, I will send you another helper, and they will attribute that to Muhammad and say that other helper that came later that Jesus Christ sent or that God sent is actually Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read it in context, of course, it makes no sense at all. He won't be with you forever. He can't be with you and live in you. Muhammad cannot do that. The Holy Spirit can do that.
Yeah.
Of course, it specifies that that it is the Holy Spirit that's being talked about.
Yes.
So whether you're a Muslim friend, and I do say friends because we don't have any animosity toward you. We want you to know, Jesus. We want you to know the true God, and we don't believe that you do. Or anybody else who's looking at this passage, it just reminds me of the importance of reading things in context.
Yes.
So if you're going to read something like this, read the whole chapter. See everything that's being talked about. And then it frames it well, and some of those simple misconceptions will not take hold quite as easily.
That's right. That's right. And this is a great place to start if you're just now hearing of the Holy Spirit for the first time.
Yes.
Or if when you hear about the Holy Spirit, all you think of is speaking in tongues or some of the hyper-charismatic TV preachers like Benny Hinn or whatever, waving his white jacket and knocking people down. Let's start with what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit and then frame our understanding of who he is based off of that. And so he's called another helper. He's called, verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. So it's not like this ethereal thing where the Holy Spirit speaks to me my truth and you have your truth. Maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking something else to you. No, he speaks objective truth. So we can know it's the Holy Spirit if we compare it with Scripture. The Bible says, test the spirits, for not all spirits are of God. There's one Holy Spirit, and there's many evil spirits, and angels are ministering spirits, the Bible says. So there's two camps. So you want to be careful when you start talking about spiritual things. A lot of people say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Well, on one hand, it sounds good because there's a lot of mud being thrown at religion per se, and spiritual sounds better, but what spirits are you listening to? This Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus says the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him or knows him. You, the disciples, know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I want to talk more about that phrase. He dwells with you and will be in you. So at the time of Jesus speaking to the disciples, he has not yet gone to the cross and been risen from the dead and appeared and ascended to heaven. He's promising to send the Holy Spirit, not not many days from after he's resurrected. It will actually be on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and pours out upon the church. But these Greek phrases, with, he dwells with you, and he will be in you. The word with is that para word I mentioned before, and that means alongside. So at this point, while Jesus is alongside them, the Holy Spirit is also alongside them, not yet in them, but he's promising the Holy Spirit will dwell in them. So the question can be raised, when does the Holy Spirit enter into the disciples? And I would say the answer shows up in John chapter 20, which we'll get there when we go chapter by chapter. But in that chapter, it's when Jesus was resurrected, and they were not yet born again during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, which explains a lot, right? All of their questions, all of their struggles. They become different people as the Holy Spirit is breathed into them. Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit in John 20. And that's before he ascends to heaven, before Pentecost. As Peter says in his letter, you've been born again by the Spirit of God according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's so important, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to have a regenerated heart and a new life. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit that regenerates us, right, Dan? So there's a difference between him being with you before you're born again, and he's convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what he does when he's outside of somebody. But then you need to believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit within you. Some people say that happens simultaneously, like me. When do you think that indwelling happens, Dan?
Generally, it's when the person has come to faith in Christ, when they can repent and confess Christ, trust in him, then they are born again. And in that process, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside them. So it's specifically believers who are trusting in Christ that have the Holy Spirit inside them.
Well said. You guys notice how careful Dan is with his words. He said it in such a way I can agree with everything he just said.
Well, I mean, we can quibble over those little theological details, and there's a time and a place and an importance to that. But I see very frequently that people quibble over details that are important theologically, because everything Scripture says is important. But people that will divide in churches sometimes over fine details of theology and very precise understandings of Scripture that matter theologically, but practically, as in, you know, on a day-to-day basis, in the preaching of the gospel, in living the Christian life, really have very little impact. And so we end up with division that just doesn't need to be there.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I want to be careful even how I say that, because I think that the truth of Scripture is something that we need to continue wrestling with and having discussions about for the rest of our life, because that's part of loving God enough to wrestle with the difficult stuff so that we can do better.
Thanks, Dan,
that was my soapbox.
Thanks for we're preachers, and part of our role as preachers is preaching the gospel as evangelists. Part of it is as apologists defending the faith. But as Jude says, we are also called to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And that faith is a concrete set of truths, axioms, and statements that are based on what Jesus said, who he is. He is the truth. And so we don't want to just make it subjective. Jesus is the objective truth. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so the truth matters. On this point that the Holy Spirit dwells within believers, there's details that we can disagree on. But Dan and I are in agreement with the order that it can happen, and the Holy Spirit is with you as a non-believer. He comes to dwell within you as a believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's the guarantee of our inheritance. But there's another sense, and we could talk about this another time, when the Holy Spirit will come upon these disciples at a subsequent date. The reason I like to tease out these Greek words, within and upon, that it's A, B, and C, it happens sequentially for the disciples, is because it can happen sequentially for us. It happened that way for me. I was convicted of my sin at a young age, at age 7. I'm using bad words. I don't think Jesus is happy about this, I said to my friend. But it wasn't until age 17 when I truly repented of my sins. And I believe that's when the Holy Spirit came to dwell within me. He was convicting me before that, but I was changed at age 17. But I attended a charismatic church, an Assemblies of God church, where they said the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes with the sign of speaking in tongues. And I didn't speak in tongues for 5 years. So I thought, well, I guess God's withholding the Holy Spirit from me. But Jesus says, no, the Father is good. And if a child asks for something good from the Father, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, he won't give you a snake. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And so when I finally just recognized, okay, I ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and leave the gifts of the Spirit up to God. Whatever he decides to give me is up to him. According to 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit gives the gifts as he wills, not as we will. And it's not just one gift he gives, the gift of tongues. We all have different gifts. So when I got good teaching on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, biblical teaching, then I later in my Christian walk received this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it came with power. He came with power, rather. I do want to draw out that fact too. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a he. He's a person. He's not an impersonal force like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or even I hear some Bible-believing Christians accidentally, I think, refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He is a he. Yeah.
I hope it's accidental. And there are aspects that we see elsewhere of the Spirit where it's very clear that he is personal.
Yes.
Where he can be grieved. He can, you know, be lied to. At one point in the book of Acts, I believe it was, he said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. You know, he can speak and give commands. So these are things that are very clearly things that a person can do.
Amen.
Not a impersonal force. So yeah, a very, very important point.
Amen. So if this scratches an itch or maybe it makes you more curious about the work of the Holy Spirit, maybe we can give some resources. I personally really liked Chuck Smith's book on the person and work of the Holy Spirit called Living Water. So that's a great book I would recommend. Really helps take the charismania out of the charismatic movement and kind of have some biblical order and balance is what helped me a lot. So that's why we're emphasizing that here. This is just kind of the study of the Holy Spirit 101. It's called pneumatology from the Greek word pneuma, which means air or breath. That's what the word spirit is in Scripture. So with that, we need to talk about love and then wrap up our show for today. So let's look at the beginning and end of this. The first thing Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments in verse 15. Skip down to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So there's a connection between obedience and love. How are those connected?
Well, and this is a really, really important point because one of the greatest complaints that I know I get on the street, I'm sure it's that you do as well, is that people claim to be Christians, claim to love Jesus, yet it doesn't come out in their actions. And Scripture here and other places says that those two are absolutely tied. If we really do love God, if we really do follow Jesus, then we are going to want him to be pleased with us. We are going to love him. And if we're born again and we have the Spirit living inside us, one of the defining marks of the Christian is his love and or her love. So we, you know, there's if somebody sees a radical inconsistency between somebody's confession and somebody's behavior, then there's something wrong there.
Yeah.
And it may be, I won't say a blanket statement because then people are going to say, oh, that person did something that I dislike, therefore they're not a Christian. Just because you don't like it doesn't mean they're not a Christian.
Yeah.
But if somebody's behavior and attitude and if they're hateful and nasty and stuff, and that's completely inconsistent with what Scripture says, it may be that that person truly doesn't know God.
Mm-hmm. Because love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if he's in your life,
it's a necessary fruit.
Yep. He'll enable you to love like Jesus loved. And he'll enable us to obey Jesus' commands. The summary of the law, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, is love God and love people. So the name of our show, Dwell on Truth, those last two letters of dwell, L and L, stand for loving God and loving people. And it's not that we have this external standard written on stone that we're striving in our own best efforts to keep. That's the old covenant. We couldn't keep it because it's external to us. The new covenant is where the Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts, which changes our desires and makes us want to love God because he first loved us. And it makes us want to love people, because if God loves us who are sinners, then what right do we have not to love other people? It's not based on their worthiness or their loveliness that we should love them. In other words, it's based on his command. And when he gives us a command, he'll also give us the ability to fulfill what he commands. So we just need to trust him and obey him by faith, because that's the fruit of a changed life.
Amen.
All right. We don't have time to go through this last section verse by verse. Just in conclusion, we saw three disciples ask three questions, and Jesus answered them all in a way that really helped them and prepared them for what was next in their life. So tune in again next week. We'll be in John chapter 15.
Thank everybody for being with us. And of course, if you do have any questions that we didn't address on the show today, we'd love to have you reach out to us. You can reach us through email at oacnorcal@gmail.com, and you can reach us at oacnorcal.org on our website, and we do love to hear from listeners. So yes, God bless you, and hope you'll join us again next week.
And so, that's our show for today. Tune in again next week as we continue to dwell on truth. May God richly bless you. And I have 20 more seconds of outro music playing. So I want to announce July 30th, we're going to be at Aptos Park, but it's near the Forest of Nicene Marks for a Christian music festival called True Love. So if you want to know more about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, come to that festival, and we'd be happy to share with you the truth and love of the gospel. May God bless you.